This is David Pawson's ministry, and you are listening to Jesus, the Seven Wonders of His Story. This talk, in 10 parts, covers what the Bible says about Jesus, who he was, why he came, and what we can expect when he returns. Based on the middle section of the Apostles' Creed, David covers the fundamental facts on which the Christian faith is based. Part 5. His burial.
Let me begin by linking up with last evening, if you were here, by reading the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Now you notice that one of the fundamental facts of the gospel to which we are to cling and by which we are saved is that Jesus was buried. Not just that he died and that he rose again, but that he was buried in between. And very few Christians think about the burial of Jesus as a fact of faith. And it is a fact of faith. We are saying, I believe that he was buried. It seems a bit strange, that doesn't it? How does that affect our faith? What if he hadn't been buried? Would that really do something bad to our faith? Well, the fact is, Jesus very nearly wasn't buried. In fact, anybody who was crucified in those days was not buried. That was to bestow a post-mortem dignity on the corpse. It is right and dignified to bury someone who has died. And just to throw the body away is to treat them with contempt. But that's what happened to everyone who was crucified in those days. Their body was thrown away, and thrown away on the city garbage dump, which was down in the Valley of Hinnom. On the south side of Jerusalem is a very deep valley, so deep that the sun doesn't get to the bottom of it. And it was used as the city of Jerusalem's garbage dump, even for their sewage. The gate on the south side of the old city is still called the Dung Gate, because they took all the sewage out and tipped it over into the deep, deep valley, the Valley of Hinnom, or Valley of Hinnom in Hebrew, Gehenna. And when Jesus wanted a picture of hell that would be meaningful to those he was teaching, he called it Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, which they all knew. It's where they threw all their garbage. All their disused food was thrown there. Everything that was useless to them was thrown away into that valley. And that's the picture we get of what Jesus was talking about. Hell is God's garbage dump. And it's there that he disposes of useless human beings. When you have something, for example, made of rubber, and it's perished, you throw it away. Whether it's a car tire or something like that, it's no use to you anymore, so you throw it away. The Bible never says God sends anybody to hell. It always says he throws them into heaven. And that's what you do with garbage. You throw it. You don't place it. You throw it away. And when I first went to Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom was still the garbage dump. and there was blue smoke rising from it, and I decided to go down into the valley to see what it was really like. And it smelt of sulfur, of bad eggs, of brimstone. And I could see the rotting remains of food and all the rubbish that they'd thrown out of the city. It was still like that in 1960. Now you won't see it like that. They've landscaped it. And it's become Lover's Lane, where all the young Israelis go to do their courting in a beautiful garden. And there's even an open-air theater in there where I've preached. And I remember saying when I preached there, this is the first time I've preached in hell. And I don't want to do it again. And I've never been back. But that was the Valley of Hinnom. And that was the valley with its cliff sides where Judas tried to hang himself from a tree and the rope broke and his body fell and his bowels gushed out at the bottom. And that's where his body lay among all the stinking rubbish. And that's where they used to dump all the corpses of anyone who'd been crucified. And Jesus' body would have joined Judas' body in what's still called Aceldama, the field of blood. And that would have been the fate of Jesus' body. But when the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin of 70 Jewish leaders, condemned Jesus to death, there were two men in that body who abstained from voting. And they are called secret believers in Jesus. And one was Nicodemus, the man who came to Jesus by night some months earlier. And the other was a man called Joseph of Arimathea. And he was a wealthy man who had a garden just outside the city wall. And that garden backed up against a cliff. And in that cliff, he had hollowed out a magnificent tomb for himself, being a rich man. And he and Nicodemus took the body of Jesus and they anointed it with 75 pounds of spices. And this is how they did it. A dead body was wrapped in two pieces of linen. One was a very long strip of linen, yards long, and that was wrapped around the body, from the feet up to the chest. And it stopped about here. And then they took a smaller strip of linen and wrapped it round the head from the forehead up. So if you can imagine a kind of turban up here and then this endless cloth here. And as they wrapped it round, they sprinkled in the spices, whether to delay the corruption or to overcome the smell of corruption, I don't know, probably a bit of both. And so if you can imagine a corpse wrapped up to here and then wrapped from here on up, the face and the shoulders were left bare. And that is why we find later, as we talk about the resurrection, that the clothes were still wrapped around the body, but no body in them. And the turban was wrapped around in a place by itself. All these details are so vivid because they are the result of eyewitnesses who saw it all. That deep, dark valley was a horrid place in history. During the evil King Manasseh, it was a place of worshipping a pagan god, Moloch. And Manasseh, the Jewish king, was caught up in that pagan cult. And one of their detestable practices was to kill babies as sacrifices to Moloch. And Manasseh killed his own baby son down in that valley as a sacrifice to Moloch. Jeremiah was involved in that valley at one stage. He was told by God, go and look at the potter in Hinnom. And it was a potter whose house stood on the edge of the ravine. And Jeremiah went to the potter's house and saw him dealing with clay on a potter's wheel. And he took a lump of clay and threw it on the wheel, and he tried to make it into a lovely vase, a beautiful, delicate vase. But the clay wouldn't run in his hands. It maybe was not wet enough or of the wrong consistency, and so it didn't work out according to what the potter wanted to do. So he took the clay and put it back into a lump and threw it on the wheel, and then he made it into a crude, thick kitchen pot. Instead of a beautiful vase, it became just an almost ugly kitchen utensil. And then he took it off the wheel. And God said to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, did you notice the lesson of the potter? Who was responsible for the shape that the clay became?" Now, we sing songs like, "You are the potter, we are the clay," as if it's all the potter's decision. It wasn't. It was the clay that was deciding what kind of utensil it became. That's the lesson. I'm linking that up too with some of the things I've said to you already. We are not just clay to God, and he doesn't just make us what he wants us to be. If we run in his hands, if we're the right kind of clay, he'll make us into beautiful people. If we don't allow him to make us what he wants us to be, he will make us ugly people. He wants to create, read this in Jeremiah chapter 18, he wants to create beautiful people, beautiful vases that will hold his mercy. But if they won't become what he wants them to make, he makes them into crude pots full of his justice. One way or another, the potter will use you, but it's your decision whether he uses you as a beautiful vase full of his mercy or an ugly pot full of his judgment. The next day, Jeremiah was told to go back to the potter's house. And he went back, and this time the crude pot was now so hard that it couldn't be molded into anything else. The sun had dried it out. It was hard and brittle. And the potter actually took it and broke it to pieces and threw the pieces into the valley of Hinnom. That's a picture of what God will do to every human being. If they will let him, he will make them a beautiful vase full of his mercy. But if they won't run in his hands and won't let the potter's hands make them that, he will make them a crude vessel of his judgment. And then when they have become too hard, it's too late to change them, and they're thrown into Hinnom, into hell. Hell is God's garbage dump for useless people whom he cannot use now for anything. That to me is the horror of hell. People who've perished, who are no longer useful for the purpose for which God made them. And hell is where they are thrown by God. And to think that Jesus came to help us to avoid that dreadful fate. Well, now that's Hinnom, and that's the valley where they threw the corpses of crucified victims in among all the rubbish. And when I went down into that valley, the stink and the smoke and the maggots eating up the old food, it was the most dreadful place you could imagine. And I'm just sorry they didn't leave it like that so that tourists could go. But tourists are never taken into that valley, and it's only a few hundred yards outside the city of Jerusalem. And you're never aware of it while you're in Jerusalem because it's so deep You've got to go right to the edge and look down to see it. How many of you have been to see the Valley of Hinnom? About half a dozen of you. Not surprised. How many of you have been to Israel? Oh, a lot of you. You see what I mean? They didn't take you to see it. And they didn't tell you about it. Because it's not a very nice part of Israel's history. So Jesus very nearly wasn't buried. But Joseph of Arimathea, who had that carved tomb out of the rock, said, "He can have my tomb." He was almost trying to make up for the fact that he'd only abstained from voting when Jesus was condemned to death. So he and Nicodemus carried the body. There was some kind of a funeral. They carried the body from the cross. They got permission to do that. And then they wrapped it in the linen clothes with the spices in between, and they laid the body in his tomb. And then they rolled a great stone across the entrance to the tomb. That stone probably weighed between 2 and 3 tons. And according to one early manuscript of the gospel, 20 men were needed to roll it into place. They wanted to make jolly sure he was in there and stayed in there. And so Jesus was buried in that tomb. 600 years before, Isaiah had said about the suffering servant who would die for the sins of the people, they would make his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. A puzzling phrase to be in the middle of that prophecy, but he would have made his grave with the wicked in Hinnom, but he did make his grave with the rich in his death and was buried in a superb tomb. I am still 80% convinced that the garden tomb is that tomb. I can't be absolutely dogmatic. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre also claims to be part, to be built over the tomb of Jesus. But when you see what's called a garden tomb, everything fits. It was a military man, a Christian, staying in a house on the northern wall of Jerusalem, who looked out in the morning and saw a hill opposite that looked like a gigantic skull with eye sockets, a nose socket, and a grinning mouth. And he thought, that looks like Golgotha. It was called the place of a skull. And he said, if it is, somewhere near it will be a tomb. And he got some soldiers to help him to dig through 16 feet of rubbish, and they found the entrance to the tomb. And it's now a most beautiful place. If it's not the real place, it feels like the real place. It's a beautiful garden there. And you can go into the tomb. And the interesting thing is, it was obviously a family tomb with two long stone beds either side and a shorter bed at the end. And the longer bed on the left-hand side has been hurriedly chipped out to make it longer. And there's a very crude bit of chipping at the foot end, as if it was originally carved for a certain length of person and then had to be used in a hurry for a taller person. Again, that seems to point to a very hurried funeral, because it's very quickly and badly done. But there we are. Wherever it is, that doesn't really matter. He's risen, and that's what matters. Nevertheless, it just makes it very real. And I think anybody who's been to the garden tomb has had a moving experience. Well, now, what does this mean? He had a funeral. Normally the body would have been washed, but there was no time for that. But it was wrapped up by those two men. Actually, some weeks before that, a very devoted friend of Jesus, a lady, had broken a bottle of precious perfume and poured it all out on Jesus. And he had said, don't criticize her, because Judas Iscariot said that money would have helped our funds. And she's just wasted it. And Jesus said, she hasn't. She has anointed me beforehand for my burial. And she has been remembered for that ever since. And somehow she guessed that he wouldn't get a proper funeral. And she was determined. Maybe it was because she'd sat at his feet and listened to him. And Jesus had told her what was going to happen to him. And she knew he wouldn't get a decent burial. And she'd done it anyway as an act of love beforehand. Well, now all this had happened in Bethany some weeks before. And when the women finally came to the tomb on Easter Sunday, they found it was too late. They'd brought more spices, they'd brought more things to look after the body, and there was none. Well, it's about the burial that I want to talk to you, because the burial is vital to our faith. One other thing, the authorities were not satisfied with a 3-ton stone over the entrance. They were worried. He'd predicted that after 3 days he'd be alive again. In the same predictions when he said, I will be delivered to the Gentiles and crucified, he actually knew he would be mocked first. And he told his disciples this, but he said, after 3 days, I'll be back with you. And they knew that. And so the Jews went to the Roman authorities and said, would you please put a guard against the tomb? They weren't worried that he would rise from the dead. They didn't believe it. What they were worried about was lest the disciples break into the tomb, steal the body, and then pretend he was alive again, which could have just caused more trouble. And so not only was he put in a tomb and sealed with a big stone, that stone was sealed, and then soldiers, armed soldiers, were there for 3 whole days after he was put in. And so it looked pretty final. And indeed, the first thing we can say about the burial is that it meant that Jesus was really dead. Had there been even a hint of life as they carried the body and anointed it and wrapped it and put it in the tomb, had there been a hint of life, they'd have rushed him off and tried to recover his life. But he was really dead. When you've handled a dead body and done all that to them, you know that the person is dead and already rigor mortis is setting in. So the fact that he was buried and that his body was handled when it was cold and dead means that there was no sign of life whatever. And then to put him in the tomb and roll a stone to stop him ever getting out means that they were convinced he was beyond hope. And that's important, that he really was dead. Even today, people come up with theories that he'd only swooned on the cross. He'd been flogged to within an inch of his life. He'd had no meal since the Last Supper. And he'd been abominably treated, nailed to the wood, a spear in his side. And still people today say he didn't really die. He only swooned. And he recovered in the cool of the tomb. It's amazing how desperate people are to prove that the story is not true. The second thing about a burial is that it's final. As a pastor, I had many occasions when a husband had died And I would go to visit the widow in the home, and she would always talk about her husband in the present tense. And she would say, "My husband is in the front room. Would you like to see him?" And I would go with her into the front room, and there he lay, laid out. And she would stroke his hair and make the pillow more comfortable for him, as if he was just asleep. And she would use that present tense, "He is in the front room." Not his body is, but he is. But I noticed that when we had the funeral and we took the husband's body away and buried it, and so she would never see it again, she then changed the tense of her conversation to the past tense. And as we had, they usually have a meal after a funeral in England, as we had the meal, she would say, "My husband was a very good man. My husband was a good husband to me and a good father to the children." She has changed from saying "he is" to "he was." And the thing that has changed that is not his death, but his burial. And the burial somehow becomes the final goodbye. As long as you can still see the body, you have this illusion in a sense that he's still with you, but once the body has been put out of sight, never to be seen again, you accept that's final. That's the end. I've even known widows try to raise their husband from the dead while his body was still with them. But they never try after he's buried. That settles it. Not only is a person really dead, but he's dead and buried. Settled, finished. Nobody will ever see him again. That's the end of that man. And that's what the burial means, humanly speaking. That should have been the end of the story of Jesus. But we'll see in the second talk today that it wasn't. It also meant that he was beyond the reach of people to do anything, even with the body. He couldn't be reached. Man could do nothing more for Jesus from that point of his burial. Finished, over, beyond reach. There is only one person in the universe who could do anything for him now, and that's God himself. And just as in the darkness of the womb at the beginning, God created a male sperm that fertilized Mary's egg and produced the human Jesus. Now, God in the darkness of the womb was going to do an amazing miracle. He did both out of the sight of people and beyond the reach of people. But he was going to do another miracle of creation. In the next talk, I will point out to you that the Bible doesn't say Jesus rose from the dead. It says God raised him from the dead. He was beyond the reach of man. Only God could do anything inside that tomb, because only God could get into that tomb. And he did that amazing miracle. But by the time the tomb was opened again, it would be too late. Only one person in the whole universe. Now let's get down to something more. A most important question is, how long was Jesus buried? Now, it may sound a simple question to you, but the trouble is, there are contradictory answers in the scripture. One says, Jesus himself said he would be 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb. You cannot possibly fit that in between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning. How many of you have been troubled by that? How many have wondered how that can possibly fit? Jesus himself said it, Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, even so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. But that's impossible Friday to Sunday. And then, if he was 3 days and three nights in the tomb, how could he rise on the third day? And yet you find that statement in the Gospels. On the third day he rose again, or was raised. There seems a real contradiction, and it can be resolved, and I want to resolve it for you, because I believe every contradiction in Scripture can be resolved by knowing further truth. I've given you a sheet of paper, and from now on I'm going to talk about that paper. Now, this is purely to demonstrate to you the truthfulness of God's word regarding his burial, but it's an important one. And there are two keys to resolving these contradictions. One key is that Hebrew time and Roman time were different. The Hebrews counted a day from sunset to sunset, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. And therefore, their whole day consisted of night and day. That's not how we think, because we have followed the Roman system of time from midnight to midnight. And we talk about a whole day as a day and a night, whereas the Hebrews said a night and a day. The Hebrews based their time on Genesis 1. And you notice there was evening and morning the first day, and that the earth started in darkness and then became light. And so the Hebrews thought God's way. And sunset, 6 p.m., began the 12 hours of darkness, and the darkness was followed by the light, 12 hours of day. Night and day, evening and morning, darkness and light. Whereas we think just the opposite. We think of a day as the day followed by the night, the light followed by the darkness. Now then, by Hebrew reckoning, he was 3 days and three nights in the tomb. By Roman reckoning, he was raised on the third day. And that's how that bit is resolved. But the other key that we need to know is this: Jesus did not die on a Friday. And suddenly the whole thing is released. He died on a Wednesday afternoon at 3 o'clock. Where then did the church get such a strong tradition that he died on a Friday, so much so that they called it God's Friday, which later became Good Friday, and good Catholics don't eat meat on a Friday and only eat fish? Where did they get that idea? Well, simply listen carefully and follow me. He died at 3 o'clock, and they had to get him buried by 6 o'clock, because 6 o'clock began the Sabbath. And therefore, people said, well, if 6 o'clock began the Sabbath, that must have been Saturday. So he died on Friday afternoon. And somehow that's got a hold of every Christian, and they think that way. But in fact, if you read John's Gospel, if you want the chapter and verse number, which I very rarely give you, but I'm helping you this morning, 19, chapter 30, verse. And you'll find that it says, now that Sabbath was a special Sabbath, what they called a high Sabbath. It wasn't Friday. And a high Sabbath began the Passover. The Passover began with a special Sabbath when nobody did any work. And that Sabbath could be any day of the week. Now, one other little bit of information for you, which will get you thinking. is that Jesus wasn't born in the year zero. Whoever thought our calendar up made a mistake. He was born 4 years earlier in 4 BC. 4 years before Christ was born. And unfortunately, that mistake has lingered into our calendar. How do we know this? Because when he was born, Herod was still alive. And so we know he was born earlier. We know he died at 33. Now, if you add 33 to 4 BC, you come to 29 AD. Are you still with me? And in 29 AD, the Passover Sabbath was on Thursday. We know that. And if Jesus died in AD 29, as everything seems to point to, then Passover began on a Thursday. And the Wednesday was when they killed the Passover lamb at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So now it all fits beautifully together. Jesus died on Wednesday afternoon at 3 o'clock. And so I've put that on your chart. There's a little diamond, a black diamond, which says crucified at 9 a.m., died at 3 p.m., and was buried by sunset. And then looking at the top part of the chart, the first day of Passover began with the special Sabbath of John 19:31. And then there was night one, day one, night two, night three, day three. And Hebrew-wise, he was exactly as he said, 3 days and three nights in the tomb. But notice that he could rise any time after 6 p.m. on Saturday, because that's when the first day of the week began for the Jew. It didn't begin for the Roman then, but it began for the Jew then. And so, again, everything points to him rising again between 6 p.m. and midnight on the Saturday. If he rose then, he rose on the first day of the week, according to the Jew, but on the third day after he died, according to the Roman. Once again, we begin to see a reconciling of all the different references. If he died on Wednesday at 3 and rose again between 6 p.m. and midnight on Saturday, everything fits like a glove. But you know, somehow we think that he only rose again in time for Sunday morning worship at 10. But when the woman came to the tomb before sunrise, it was already empty, had been empty for some hours. So you see how it all fits together. Now, quite frankly, it doesn't affect your salvation at all on what day he died, but it does affect your salvation on what day he rose again, as we shall see in the next talk. So you can dismiss my theory if you like, but to me, it's important when we come across something in Scripture that doesn't fit, that we think it through until it does fit. And when we find out it does, it's quite exciting. So we've answered the question, how long was he in the tomb? But there is a far more important question than that to ask. And that question is the fundamental one about his burial, and it's this. Where was he? His body was in the tomb, but where was he? That's a very important question, because what death does for us is separates our body from our spirit. And our spirit goes on. John Brown's body lies moldering in his grave. John Brown's body lies moldering in his grave. John Brown's body lies moldering in his grave, but his soul goes marching on. Now that's what happens at death. You leave your body behind and your spirit goes on. But where does it go to? And where did Jesus go to? Where was he himself? He left his body in the tomb wrapped up. But where was he? And you know, we have the answer in the Bible. A plain, simple answer. And you wouldn't believe how many Christians don't believe it. And how they argue about it. And how they argue theologically about it. And produce different doctrines. And I have to say the Apostles' Creed, which we're following, got it wrong. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. And Christians have been saying that for ages. We know he didn't go up to heaven. He didn't go up to heaven for another 2 months. But where did he go between his death and his resurrection? And the creed said he went to hell. And that's produced a whole lot of doctrines, especially in the Eastern Orthodox churches. All the churches of the East believe that he went to hell and that he opened the doors of hell and let everybody out. It's called the harrowing of hell. And they teach it to all their people. But it's not taught in the Western church at all. But even so, it was believed in the Middle Ages that he went to hell. And I'm afraid that's appeared again in the teaching of some of the faith people on television, that he descended into hell after he died and made atonement in hell for us. But I tried to teach you, was it yesterday or the day before, that Jesus was in hell for the last 3 hours of his life on the cross. That's when he went to hell. That's when he tasted hell for us in the darkness, when he was thirsty and lonely and without God. That was hell. And Jesus descended into hell spiritually before he died, not afterwards. What the Apostles' Creed should have said, but didn't, was that he descended into Hades. Unfortunately, most people think they're the same place. Hades is the Greek word for the world of departed spirits. And that's all it is. It's not a bad place, not a good place. It's just where dead people go. Where their spirits go when they leave their body behind. The old Hebrew word for Hades was Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. And Sheol, again, was simply the world of departed spirits. People who'd already died. Their spirits in Sheol, their bodies left in the grave. Have you noticed in the book of Jonah, it's a very important point, Jonah was dead inside the whale, not alive. Read the book of Jonah carefully, and you'll find that when the sailors threw him overboard to stop the storm that God had sent, that his body sank to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. He said, I lay among the seaweed at the roots of the mountains. Now it takes a minute and a half to drown. And it takes more than a minute and a half to go to the bottom of the sea. And he says, the waters engulfed my throat. He describes drowning. So where did he pray from? His body was inside the whale, but it says he prayed from Sheol. His spirit was in Sheol. He said, I went down to the place where the bars of life closed on me. And he cried, literally, he says, so I'm crying from Sheol. He was dead inside the whale. And therefore the whale had picked up a dead body. And the whale vomited that body out onto the dry land. And that was literally a resurrection from the dead. Do you understand the story now? The whale didn't swallow a live body, and he wasn't praying from the whale. He was praying from Sheol. His spirit and body had separated. And that is why Jesus said, as Jonah was inside the whale, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. His body would be there, but his spirit would be in Sheol among those who'd already died. Now, who do we owe this information to? The answer is Peter. In the letter of Peter, he tells us exactly where Jesus was and what he was doing. And in fact, what he says is this, that Jesus was put to death in the body, but alive in the spirit. And he then went to Sheol, to Hades, and joined the dead people and preached to them. What an amazing bit of information. And Peter gives it to us. You know, the Lord appeared in the resurrection especially to Peter, but we have no record of where it was, when it was, or what they said to each other. And so I have to use my imagination. When Jesus appeared to Peter by himself, Peter would say, "Where on earth have you been?" And Jesus would say, "I haven't been on earth, I've been in Hades." "Then what in Hades have you been doing?" And Jesus told Peter, and Peter's recorded it in his letter. He was preaching the gospel to the dead, but not to all of them. Peter said he only preached it to those who died in Noah's flood. Didn't preach to all the dead, but he did preach to those who died in Noah's flood. Now, that was 2,000 years previously. What it tells us is this, not only that Jesus was fully conscious after death, but that the people who died in Noah's flood were also fully conscious and able to listen to him preaching. Now, there's a real thought for you. You don't cease to be yourself when you die. 2 minutes after you're dead, you will be fully conscious. You will know who you are. You will know where you are. You will know who you're with. And the proof of it is here. Jesus, between his death and resurrection, went to the world of the dead and preached to those who drowned in the days of Noah, and gave them the gospel. And I puzzled my head. I don't have the answer for this from Scripture, and you can reject it if you will, but I've thought, why would Jesus preach to them, to those who drowned in Noah's flood, and only to them? And I came up with this answer. They were the only ones who could complain about the injustice of God by saying, "You wiped us out before our time." And God had vowed never to do that again, and he never did it again to any generation. And so they could have grumbled about the injustice of God, of denying them the chance that other generations would get. If that is so, then perhaps the Father said to the Son, "Go and preach to that generation, because I wasn't really fair on them. Or rather, I've been less than fair ever since in not doing it again. But go and preach to them." Well, whether that's the right answer or not, I don't know. But the fact is there. Peter says it in chapter 3 of his first letter. In the Spirit he went to the world of the dead and preached to those who'd been drowned in the days of Noah. What an amazing fact to reveal. The problem is that when churches have what they call Holy Week services, they go right through from Sunday to Friday, and then they don't meet again until Sunday. And there are no Saturday Holy Week services in any church in the world. And therefore, no one's ever been told what Jesus was doing on the Saturday. And we've just neglected. And maybe for some of you, this is the first time you've ever heard this. Well, check me out. I beg you, check me out. Don't believe anything David Pawson says. I know him too well. Don't you be fooled. Go and check in your Bible. Read your Bible and see whether what I'm telling you is God's word. And if you can't find it in your Bible, forget it. For God's sake, forget it. And don't go away having roast preacher for your next meal. Right, well, back to what was Jesus doing between his death and resurrection. He was preaching to the dead. And you'll find in 1 Peter chapter 4, again, a reference that the gospel was preached to the dead. And that's what he was doing. And then he came back to life here. Now, while you are separated from your body, you really can have no normal contact with people still on earth. That's what makes death such a break to us. We know as soon as a loved one dies, we can't talk to them now. We can't hug them now. We're cut off from them. Because death may cut you off from the living, but it doesn't cut you off from the dead. Very important to realize this. Let me try and sum this up for you. There are three phases of human existence, which we call embodied, disembodied, re-embodied. And every one of you in this room is going to go through those three phases. You are in the embodied phase now, while you listen to me. And I can only communicate with you because I'm also embodied. But one of these days you'll find out that I've been disembodied. And I will be cut off from you. And apart from recordings, you won't be able to talk to me. Or, judging by last night, hug me. Sorry, I stayed around afterwards and got a lot of hugs. Anyway, but when my daughter died at 36, I was cut off from her. But she's very much alive. She's that sort of girl, she's a real tomboy, very alive. And I'm sure she's even more alive now than she was then, but I can't communicate. People try to, through spiritist mediums, and it's fatal because demons have a marvelous gift of mimicking people. And they can mimic dead people so skillfully that people are fooled. Just occasionally, God can allow us to communicate with someone who's dead. But it's not an experience to be sought. We are told not to go to mediums, not to go to spiritists. But for example, Saul was brought, Samuel was brought back from the dead to speak to Saul. And Jesus spoke to Moses and Elijah on Mount Hermon. So there are occasional communications between the dead and the living in the Bible, but only when God ordains it. We are not to seek it. I'm looking forward to being with my daughter again and communicating with her again. But I know who she's with. And I'm afraid I've asked a number of dying people to give my love to my daughter. Does that sound strange to you? But they will meet her before I do. So I want them to pass on a message. Actually, I found that really gives them hope because they realize I really do believe in life after death. So we are in this embodied stage, and the body is really quite a limitation to us. The spirit is set free at death and will be with Jesus and with his people in full communication, in full awareness and consciousness, but cut off from us temporarily. And the third phase of human existence is to have a new body and become a re-embodied, not a reincarnate. I don't believe in reincarnation because the reincarnation theory is that you come back as someone else. And even an animal, if you haven't been very good, And there's an old song about be careful because a duck could be somebody's mother. Do you remember that song? But that's reincarnation. That's rubbish. Don't believe in that. But re-embodied as yourself in your own body, well, that's wonderful news. Therefore, we go through these three rooms, if you like. We go from phase one to phase two, from embodied to disembodied, one by one. But we shall go through from room two to room three to be re-embodied together. Or rather, there will be 2 days, two different days, on which the righteous are re-embodied and the wicked are re-embodied later. And it's where we spend eternity with those bodies that makes all the difference. So here we have three phases. Now, what I'm going to say is this. Jesus went through all three phases in the space of a week. That's quicker than anybody else ever did. But he was embodied, he was disembodied, and even in that state could go on preaching and teaching, but not to the living, but to the dead. And then he was re-embodied, and that enabled him to re-communicate with people in this world again. So you see the pattern, and he is called in Scripture our pioneer. He has gone ahead of us. He's the trailblazer. He has shown us the three stages of all our existence. And this embodied phase is simply a preparation for the next two. And what we do in this embodied state is going to affect our entire future, one way or the other. But everybody is going to be raised from the dead, everybody, regardless. But what happens to them when they are re-embodied is the crucial question. And where they spend that third phase is the all-important question of all. It's either a new earth or hell. So, if you just think our future is going to heaven when we die, that's not the whole future. You're going to come back from heaven anyway to earth. I've conducted funerals for my daughter, for my sister and her husband, and for my mother-in-law at 98 years of age. And at each funeral I've said they'll be back. One day they'll be re-embodied and stand on the earth again. And you know, looking at the congregation each time, they looked as if I was preaching Buddhism. They had never heard this. They'd never seen it in their Bibles, but it's there. So that's what the burial of Jesus is all about. It proves he was dead. He was cut off from us. He was cut off from all his disciples, but he was not cut off from God. And he was not cut off from the dead. And he went on preaching to them when he couldn't preach to people on earth. That gives you immediately a picture of what will happen to us. We shall be fully conscious immediately after death. We shall be with those who have died already, and especially with Christ and those who have died in Christ. I look forward to that. So, if I go before my wife, I say goodbye to her, but I say hello to my daughter. It's as real as that. And I thank the Lord for being my pioneer, my trailblazer, going ahead and preparing the way, and within 1 week, assuring me of my future in him. Come back for the second talk.
You have been listening to David Pawson. Other talks by David Pawson can be downloaded free of charge from his websites davidpawson.org or davidpawson.co.uk. Thank you for listening.